by the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's where we ended in 9:1. It just follows a whole thought, a passage here. Remember, last week, Peter had gotten Jesus' title right. Jesus had asked the disciples what the people were thinking. And they were saying, you're a great man of God, you're a prophet, perhaps you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, perhaps you're even Elijah, the forerunner for the Messiah. And then Peter confesses, divinely inspired by God himself. It wasn't something he discovered with his own eyes and own ears, but God opened up his hearts and mind, and his mind. And he says what? You are the Messiah. But with that Messiah title, although Peter got it right, he is the king, he is the anointed one, the one promised by God from eternity past, prepared by God from eternity past and promised in the Old Testament, Peter got the meaning of that title all wrong. Remember that? And Jesus began to teach them. Ongoing teaching. It wasn't just a one-time teaching, but all the way until his death now, Jesus is going to teach them what that title means, what the Messiah means, what does it mean to be the king. Israel had no category for a suffering king. They had one for a reigning king who would establish the boundaries of Israel, who would sit on the throne again. But when Jesus said to Peter, I must suffer at the hands of evil men, I must die, and I must rise again the third day, that blew their minds. That blew Peter's mind, blew the disciples' minds. That can't happen. The king can't die. The king can't suffer. They had a preconceived idea on a misunderstanding of Old Testament Scripture, and so Peter rebukes Jesus. Strong, strong words. Pulls him to the side and rebukes him. Tells him, you're all wrong, Jesus. You got this wrong. And then Jesus turns to rebuke on Peter. He says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter is trying to disqualify Jesus, just like Satan tried to disqualify Jesus, not only in heaven, but also here on earth on the temptations. He says, get behind me, Satan. You aren't thinking of the things of God. You are thinking of the things of man. Remember that? And so Peter got it right about who Jesus was, but he got it all wrong about Jesus' mission. And Mark is telling us you can't separate the two. You will really never understand who the Messiah is if you don't understand the purpose for which he came. And that was to die. What you believe about me, Peter, has some real practical implication of how you will live your life. And so Jesus begins to teach them the implications of what he had just told them about his suffering. And about his resurrection, of course, I said last week, they forgot the resurrection bit. In Luke 24, it's an interesting passage when the women met the angel there the day after, on the day of the resurrection. The angel explained to them, and they remembered. The Bible says they remembered what Jesus had said. And then they run to go tell the disciples. And the disciples think that the ladies are making up some foolish tales. So the disciples forgot that part, but they certainly understood the implications of what Jesus was saying when he said he would suffer. Yes, we want Jesus to be our king, because if he's our king and we're followers of him, we're going to have it good in the kingdom. And there's two other times in Mark where Jesus clearly explains, no big words, no parables. He clearly explains to him that he must die, he must suffer, and that he will rise again. Jesus is clearly teaching them something about the implications of the fact that he will die. In the first, or in the second occurrence in Mark, it's actually Mark 9:30-32. If you want to write that in your, this is all intro. This is all preview. He says this. Mark 9:30. Why don't you just turn over one page, okay? Mark 9:30-32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching the disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And then verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And so, here he is, the Messiah, explaining to them that he must die, he must suffer, and they're worried about what? Who's the greatest? And so he's trying to correct their faulty notions about the Messiahship, the kingship. In Mark chapter 10, he says the same thing. Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who were following were afraid. And he'd taken the 12, he began to tell them what was going to happen. And then he explains to them once and then that he would be put to death, and that he will rise again the third day. Now, what were they doing immediately before this? They were arguing once again, who's going to be the greatest? And then afterwards, right after this, two of the disciples, James and John, come up to him, and they're worried about their position in the kingdom. Hey, Jesus, can one of us sit on the right hand and one of us sit on the left hand? Over their heads, I am king, yes, but I'm going to suffer. And so Jesus is teaching them over and over and over again what this looks like. What it looks like. Peter, you confess me as the Messiah, but what is that going to look like in your practical life, Peter? Is it going to be one of you sitting on my right hand, one of you going to sit on the left? Is it one of you being the greatest? No, you've got it all wrong. It's going to mean something else. It's going to look like something else. And so he is starting to deal with this erroneous thinking about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not the forerunner to the king. He is the king. But it's going to be completely different than what you imagine and what you have been taught ever since you were this high. The king must suffer. And because the king will suffer, something about this kingdom means that you also will suffer. And so what is the title of the sermon is, what does confessing Jesus really look like? Or what does genuine faith really look like? Or what does believing in the Messiah really look like? He is challenging their unbelief. He is challenging or trying to break their hardened hearts. He is trying to open up their blind eyes. Remember in Mark? That's what he said that to them. After all this time, your hearts are still hard, your eyes are still blind, your ears are still stopped up. And so he is trying to challenge them. What does it really, really look like? And so the passage before us really unpacks what Jesus is trying to teach them. It's not just embracing me as king, but it's also embracing my mission. My mission has to be your mission in regards to suffering and dying to yourself. This is Christ's call for them who are following him. And so, in calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, several times in the book of Mark, Jesus has called people to him. And every single time in the book of Mark, when Jesus calls, it's something new that's going to happen. He calls his disciples. He calls them to send him out. And now he's calling his disciples. He's going to tell them something new. He says, hey guys, disciples, hey crowd, come here. I've got something new to tell you. It's very, very important what I'm about to explain to you. I'm going to unpack to you about who I am, the Messiah. So it's very, very important that you listen to me. It looks like this. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is offering a choice to not only the disciples, those up close and personal, but the crowd behind around him. Most likely, this crowd does not consist of Pharisees and scribes and rulers. Because why? Because they would never venture into Jewish or Gentile territory. On a very rare occasion would they do that. Sometimes they would. But they wouldn't probably follow Jesus up to where Jesus is. And where is Jesus? He's up in Caesarea Philippi, a pagan subculture in a Gentile category. And so he says to them, he's making an invitation to all. It looks like I have a choice to make, don't I? Am I going to follow Jesus or am I not going to follow him? And he uses the word, he says, come after. That is the exact same word that Jesus used when he talked to Peter, when he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, come after, same word. You don't see it here in the text, in the English text, but in the Greek text, it's the same word. And so what's he saying? Peter, get behind me. To the crowd, if you want to, get behind me. You can't oppose me like Peter just did. You can't be my adversary. You can't lead. You can't tell me what you want to do. You've got to come after me. You've got to get behind me. You've got to follow me. You've got to submit to me. You've got to submit to my authority. You've got to submit to my leadership. And he says, you must, what does he say? If you come after me, and so what does he say? You must voluntarily place yourself behind me. And who is the me that he is speaking about? Jesus, right? He is the one, he defines what following looks like. It's not just King Jesus, the conqueror, but King Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who is going to die. The one today who is very, very popular, but in a few short days is going to get extremely unpopular. In fact, we've already seen in Mark there is all kinds of undercurrents of Jesus' unpopularity, especially among the Jewish leaders. Remember that? But Jesus isn't going to get really unpopular until the very, very end of his life. In Mark chapter 11, I think, it explains that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what did the crowd do? That final week when Jesus came in, we celebrate it on a Sunday before Easter. What did they do? Remember? All the palm trees, they were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The crowds and the disciples all still think anointed king means God setting up his earthly kingdom now. So the me here that Jesus is asking them to come behind is the suffering Messiah. He's saying to the disciples and the crowds, no matter what you see about my popularity, no matter what you think, it's going to end, and it's going to end badly, humanly speaking. And so when you come after me, when you get behind me, and you start to follow me, you're going to embrace everything that I am. The suffering Messiah, you're going to embrace my mission. Now, the disciples, did they understand after this one teaching? No, of course they didn't. In fact, most of them, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, what did they do? They all what? They all fled. In fact, even Mark, and this is just an aside, Mark 14:15. I don't know if you remember this. There's a story of a man, a young man, on the night he was betrayed. He was just wearing a linen cloth, and the soldiers went to grab him, and he fled, what? Remember that story? He fled naked because they ripped off the clothes and he fled naked. Now, a lot of the commentaries believe, there's no mention of the name there, but a lot of the commentaries believe that this is a veiled reference by Mark to himself. And so everybody, they say they're behind Jesus, but the night that he was betrayed, they all what? They all got out ahead. They all went their own way. And so God has given them a choice. Jesus has given them a choice. But that choice includes what? Submitting to the leadership, the lordship, the headship of Jesus Christ. Embracing his mission. But it also looks like denying himself, because that's what he says. If you're going to follow me, you're going to deny yourself. Okay, so you're willing to put yourself behind me in a position to come behind me. But what does that look like? Looks like denying oneself. Literally, it means to affirm that you have no acquaintance or connection with someone. That's what it means. To deny yourself, you're saying that I have no acquaintance or no connection to someone. And who is that someone that you should have no acquaintance with or no connection to? Yourself. You are no longer committed to yourself. You sever the relationship you have with yourself. You are no longer committed to your own what? Agenda. You cut off any allegiance that you would have to yourself. Specifically, in the context, Jesus is referring to Peter's comment that it can't happen. And then Jesus says, you're not thinking of God's agenda, you're thinking of what? Your own, man's agenda. And so natural man without God has a different agenda than God. And that's what he's saying. You're saying no to what you as a man would want, or a woman, of course, there's women here present, and a child, there's children present here. But how does a natural man commonly think? What's his mind set on? Well, we know from the Bible that God created man, right? He created Adam and Eve. He set them in a garden for a purpose. And that purpose was what? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But like the text we read in Isaiah 45, we don't like that. God is saying, Jesus is saying, that when you deny yourself, you are submitting to my headship. I am God. I am ruler over everything. I create light. I create disaster. I create success, darkness. There are no other gods. You cannot compare me with anybody. I am in complete control in this universe. Things aren't spiraling out of control. God is in charge. And God tells us what to do. Now, as human beings, we don't like that, do we? We don't like someone else telling us what to do. Even if it's God Himself. We don't like somebody else deciding for us. We recoil at the idea that our dreams, our desires, our goals, our ambitions, our priorities would be determined by someone else other than myself. In our world, our culture has brainwashed us into believing that if anything, especially the Western culture, especially American culture, that we've been brainwashed that if anything, we have the right to personal self-determination. We have a right to follow our hearts and our own desires because that is the only thing that will make us truly happy. Everything in our culture screams to us, folks. And it screams to us on a daily basis. It's our default thought that I have a right to control my own life. It has roots that wrap around the character of our being. They sink deep into our hurt. Just think of a little kid. A little kid that even hasn't really grown up yet. You tell him something and you say no to him. And he wants something, what's going to happen? Conflict, right? And you see some of them in the supermarket. Some of them might be your grandchildren or children. Ah, I want it! Who dare you? How dare you tell me what not to do? And Jesus is confronting that here. If you're going to come in behind me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to go against everything the world tells you about your right to self-determination. Everything in your natural heart screams, don't do it! But Jesus says, deny yourself. Adam and Eve in the garden were unwilling to do it. Jesus says, everything but except for that one little tree. And they said, no, you can't tell me what to do. You're not a good God, because if you're a good God, you'd let me do what I want to do. Jesus is saying, yes, I am king. And I will suffer. And if you're going to come behind me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny everything that you, in your mind, even everything your natural heart wants you to do. In regards to your salvation, in regards to the direction of your life, you're going to have to submit to me. The Jewish people were raised in a culture where that you were able to satisfy the wrath of God by your own good works, by following the rules. And Jesus says, no. You can't do that. That's not how you get accepted with God, by following on the rules. You get accepted by God by following my lead, by trusting in my provision. Deny any possible role that you think you have in your own salvation. You are totally inept, totally incapable. Follow me and follow me alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by what? Me, Himself, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus isn't talking about an aesthetic life here. You know, saying no to that second piece of chocolate. He's not talking about self-denial in that sense. You know, whipping yourself in the back and somehow gaining favor with God because, you know, you're living a monastery away from the things of the world. He's not talking about that. Because you can be the most carnal man in the world and be beating yourself on the back and living in a monastery. He's about talking about saying no to your will, saying no to who you are, But it also looks like dying, because that's what he says. Take up your cross. Remember, we've said this over and over again, but context always determines meaning. Always. Now, when we think cross now, we think of these, you know, religious jewelry. We think of religion. We think of a stained glass window that has a cross on it. You know, we think of something, you know, so it's despicable because that's where Jesus died. It has no religious overtones here when Jesus says it. It didn't have all the culture that we have around it today. The culture that the cross had around it back then was what? What was the cross' primary purpose? It wasn't something you pinned around your neck. It wasn't something you bought in a jewelry store. The cross was what? It was an instrument of death. Everybody knew it. The Roman church that read it, there were Christians being martyred on the cross every single day. They're reading Mark, and when they see that, Jesus says, take up your cross. Of course, they had a context. They knew that Jesus had died on the cross. But they're seeing it. This means death. And so when Jesus says it to his followers, they're thinking, you're asking me to die, and die physically. So you're going to come behind me. You're going to say no to your own will, and you're going to have to take up your cross. And most criminals, or most convicted, because Jesus was convicted, he was no criminal. But most of those who died on the cross had to carry at least a cross beam of their own cross to their death. And isn't that what Jesus did? Yes, he did. And so everybody that hears this are thinking, that means that I must die. Not die to yourself, but I might die physically as well. No one would have missed the point. Jesus is clearly saying that putting yourself behind Jesus means physically dying. It says, denying means saying no. Denying yourself means saying no to your affections, no to your will. But taking up your cross means dying. That is the direction that your life will go. This is totally foreign to us here in the United States, isn't it? Following Jesus is convenient at best sometimes. But around the world, following Jesus means what? Willing to die. In Muslim countries, it's willing for your mom and dad to abandon you. Some of them to stone you because you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of life. You have put yourself behind the Master of the universe. This is a totally foreign concept to us. But dying for Christ does not mean, let me just say this, does not mean that God has abandoned you. If you, in a foreign country, and you die for Christ, that does not mean that God has abandoned you. It only means that you have given visible proof to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord in your life. Dying means dying to any claims that you might have regarding your future. Dying means any claims that you have for your own comfort, any claims that you might have for your own safety. It means a life of sacrifice. It does not mean bearing a heavy load patiently. I've heard of many, many people, I'm carrying my cross. It's my marriage, you know. You know, my wife is really, or it's my husband, or it's my health. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Paul talks about other areas about a thorn in the flesh, but that's not what he's talking about here. Bearing some type of heavy load or a burden and doing it patiently, graciously before God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, I'm going to follow Jesus all the way to my physical death, if that's what it is. And the last thing he says here in verse 34, he says, it looks like following. Following me in the immediate context means just what I explained. It means following Jesus all the way to his death. All the way to a life of suffering. But it also means following him, because what happened to Jesus after he died? 3 days later, he what? Raised. And so if you follow Jesus all the way to death, guess what the promise is for you? You will follow him in his life as well. And you will follow him all the way to heaven, not because of your works, but because of what Christ has done for you. He says, you imitate me. You imitate me, how I act and how I live. You follow me, but you follow me in regards to my direction too. Now, like I said before, the night he was betrayed, there on the cross, no one was there except for his mom and John. They all abandoned him. Every single one of them. Now, Jesus reinstated Peter and the rest of his disciples, and they followed him all the way until their death. Tradition tells us that every single one of those disciples died for the sake of Jesus Christ, except for John. John died of old age on the Isle of Patmos. But every single last one of them were willing to die for the Savior who gave their all for them. Isn't Jesus patient with his disciples? Of course, he is not patient with us, is he? Oh, he's so patient with us. He loves us. He loves us so much. He wants us to say no to ourselves and yes to him. And then he closes off the passage by adding sin color, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But he starts with four purpose clauses, and they all begin with the word for. They're prepositions. With prepositions, they help us understand. They identify the subject or the noun or the pronoun with another verb, another word in the sentence. And he's clarifying. He's teaching what he just told them, the crux of the matter. You know, the fact that I am a suffering servant, a suffering king. You will follow me. You will put yourself behind me. You will deny yourself. You will take up your cross, and you will follow me all the way to your death. That's what I ask you to do. He says, but if you make your life, that's what he says here in verse 35, for whoever would want to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? He says, if you want to make your life about you, if you want to make your life all about you leading, if you want to make your life all about you following your own agenda and you setting the agenda, and if you want to make it all about you, and you think that following your way is going to bring you happiness, success, and joy, and position, and power, and all that kind of thing, you're going to end up losing it all. Every single last ounce of thing that you work for here in the world. In the long run, and we're talking eternity, folks, here, the long run. Not 10 years from now, or 15, or 20, or 25 years from now. We're talking the long run. You're going to end up losing it all. You really want to save your life? Lose it for my sake. Not for a good cause, but for my sake. Lose it. Lose it in me. Are you familiar with the story of Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot was a missionary along with four of his colleagues. Went down to Ecuador. I think it was in the 50s. Trying to reach the Aka Indians. And they're all speared to death in their effort to reach the Aka Indians. And in his journaling, this is what he writes. He says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. No fool if you give up what you can't keep to gain that which you can't lose. Well, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What's the answer? Nothing. You want to commit yourself to this world following your own agenda? You're going to get nothing. Nothing in the long run. You might have a little bit of happiness now, a little bit of joy, a little bit of pleasure now. In the long run, it's all going to be gone. For what can a man give in return for his own soul? What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing. You can't have the best of both worlds, Jesus is saying. You can't, well, I'll have this and then I'll have Jesus. I'll have Jesus in this. No, 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 no. It can't be that way. It's all Jesus. And as your pastor, I want to spend a little bit of time here on this last preposition clause, the purpose clause, where he says, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Have any of you ever read this? And you just felt, oh man, I've really blown it. I had an opportunity to share Jesus Christ and the words just didn't come and I was embarrassed, I was ashamed. And then you think, oh no. and pastors over the years have used these verses as an instrument of fear or manipulation to get the people to make a decision for Jesus Christ or to commit their lives over to Jesus Christ. And as your pastor, I don't want to say any more than what Jesus is saying, but I don't want to say any less either. But I don't believe that Jesus is talking about those momentary lapses in our life where we fail to stand up for Jesus. Think of the disciples. Peter denied Jesus, what? 3 times. Do you think he's in heaven now. But do you think Peter, when he's dying, he was afraid? Oh no, Jesus is going to be ashamed of me. No. That wasn't Peter's attitude at all. Jesus isn't talking about momentary lapses. And let me explain to you why. Because he uses this term in this sinful and wicked, adulterous and sinful generation. He's talking about, just like the parables. Remember our parables were Jesus' judgment on the nation Israel because they refused to believe? Jesus is talking about the nation as a whole. Oftentimes in the Bible, when you are friends with the world system, Jesus or God uses this terminology, adulterer. You're being adulterer. You have an adulterous relationship with the world. You love the world more than you love Jesus. In an adulterous relationship, what is it? You love another woman or another man more than you do your spouse. And so oftentimes when you see that world adulterous and wicked, it's talking about your love for the world. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes enemies of the cross this way. He says their appetite or their God is their... Anybody remember? I'm pointing to it. Their belly. Remember? And their shame is their glory. He says these folks are so in love with the world. They are so wicked. They have committed spiritual adultery with me. And they're not even ashamed about it anymore. In fact, they glory in their shame. Don't we sort of like living in a culture like that today? No one is embarrassed about anything anymore, are they? The only thing that you need to be embarrassed about is being what? A Christian, right? Now, you don't have to be embarrassed about anything else. But if you're a Christian, watch out. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a wicked and adulterous generation in regards to the wickedness, the sinfulness, the vileness, the attraction to the world. Because the Jewish people were what? They were God-fearers, weren't they? I mean, the Pharisees, they were righteous men. They tried to keep the law, and they wanted to keep the law so badly that they put all kinds of other laws around it. You know, they were very righteous. Self-righteous, right? And they had made God, the true God, they had misrepresented the true God, saying that somehow you Israel, you people of Israel, can be accepted by God by keeping all the rules. They have fabricated a false God. And a false God is called a what? An idol. These righteous men of Israel were idolatrous. They had made love, started to be, with a false God. And so that's what I believe that's what he's saying here. Let me go to you. Go with me to Jeremiah. Yeah, Jeremiah 6. Did you find it? Not yet, I know, because you're still moving there. These men were committing spiritual idolatry with the true God because they worship a false misrepresentation. Or false representation of the true God. They said that God would accept you if you obeyed the rules. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 15. And Jeremiah is coming against the people of Israel because of their spiritual idolatry. Worshipping false gods. This is what they say. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, at all ashamed. They did not know how to what? Blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At a time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Those who heard Jesus said, they immediately made the associations here, folks. These false, these people who worship the true God in a false way, or a false image of the true God, were spiritually committing adultery. And they weren't even ashamed of it. They weren't ashamed to tell the people, do good and God will love you. They weren't ashamed of their own hypocrisy. Don't worry about what I do. Do what I say. They should have been blushing. Oh! They had the attitude of the man. Remember Jesus in, I think it was Luke chapter 17. He says, he tells them a parable about two men that come to the temple. And one was a righteous Pharisee. And he looks up into heaven. And he says, oh God, thank you so much that I'm not like that Pharisee. Or that publican and that tax collector and that sinner. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like them. Any shame there? Any shame? No. Pride. And then comes the tax collector. Shame there? Yeah, he doesn't even dare to lift up his head. And he beats on his chest and he says, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The nation of Israel was not ashamed of their false religion. And he is saying, Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 8, if they're ashamed, they're not ashamed of their false religion, but they are ashamed of me. Their hatred, their animosity that will lead to my death. They think they have it all now. They have their fame, they have their prestige, they get to sit in the nice places, they get to wear their fancy robes. But come judgment day, I'm ashamed of them. I will be ashamed of them. So, don't let this verse discourage you in regards to your falling. Because we will all fail, won't we? We've all been embarrassed of Jesus Christ in one way or another. This word is a word of pronouncement, a judgment, a woe against Israel, that generation. Now, if perchance you're here this morning and you have never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, and you are ashamed to be considered one of His own, these words are true of you. You might have a good life now, but come judgment day, and that's the picture here, the Son of Man coming with His angels, Jesus will be ashamed of you. If you have never come in line behind Him, submitted your will to His will, take it up your cross and follow Him. Take your notes out, okay? And we're going to spend some time applying these truths to our life today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is true. We thank You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit continues to use this word in our lives, not only today and these moments now, but throughout the week, Lord. And may He now open up our hearts and help us to apply these truths to our lives. This is not something we can do in our flesh, not something we can do in our own. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. So, if you got your notes with you, there's these sheets. Did everybody get one of these sheets that wanted one? Because if you didn't, raise up your hand and I'll have Eli pass it out. Here, Eli, I think there's a few people that are raising their hand. Will you do that, please? But at the end there, it says, because of what God has done for me in Christ, and based upon what I heard today in God's Word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate courses of action in order to be a doer of Word. Do you hear Jesus calling you today to be His follower? Is the Holy Spirit pricking your heart and you realize, you know what? I've come to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. I want to set the agenda and Jesus just sort of comes beside me to help me get what I want. Or He comes behind me and I tell Him what to do so that I get what I want. But I've never fallen in line to what He expects me to do. denying myself, taking up his cross and following him, repenting of my sins. You feel God calling you today? As I look at the audience here, most of you look like people I've already spoken to about your eternal direction of your life, but I don't know. We play a pretty good game sometimes, don't we? If you're in that position today, the offer's out there. Repent and believe. God will save you. Romans 9:10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then it goes on to say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Come judgment day, you will stand boldly before God, not because of what you have done, right? But because of what Jesus Christ has done for you in your behalf. And my prayer is that God would do that today. Save anyone here who is not a believer. Turn it over, the page. It says, does your life give evidence today to the truth that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Are you continually denying yourself before God? Or, yeah, I asked Jesus to forgive me my sins, but I live my life however I want. Are you practicing still repentance and belief on an ongoing basis? Remember, I've said this before, justification is God dealing with our sins past tense. He has paid the penalty of our sins. But we need to repent and believe on a daily basis for our sanctification so that we become more like Jesus Christ. And when you find out in your own life that, yes, I'm living for myself. I'm not following Jesus anymore. I'm following myself. I'm following my own agenda. I'm not taking up the cross. I'm not denying myself. What do we need to do? Repent, right? Repent and believe. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is an ongoing thing. It's just not a one-time decision. Every single day we wake up and decide if we're going to follow Jesus and the implications of that in our lives. I wrote down here a practical application for you is to spend some time this week examining the direction of your life. Remember, we're not talking about perfection here, folks. None of us is perfect, only Jesus Christ. But we are talking about direction. Where is your life headed? If Jesus is walking this way and you're walking this way, are you behind him? Yes or no? No. Repent. Turn back to Jesus and step in line. Examine your life. Third bullet point there, am I learning to be totally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is my life consistently being characterized as a fence sitter? You know, you want both. We want sometimes the both of both worlds. We don't want to turn our back on Jesus completely, do we? We know that's not right, so I'll just, you know, I have my feet in both worlds. In Philippians 3, and I made reference to this fourth bullet point, Paul tearfully describes enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and the glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our friends and neighbors and family members. We need to pray for the world. Standing before Jesus, the Son of Man, on Judgment Day is not going to be fun for anybody who we denied Jesus Christ. It means eternal judgment in hell. We need to be praying that God would raise up what? Laborers for his the harvest. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The fields are ripe. Pray ye therefore the Lord of a harvest that he will send out more laborers. Pray. Pray that God would give you an opportunity to witness this week. Pray that God will put people in your life. Pray that you will be the answer to the prayers that you offer on God's behalf. That one of the laborers that he sends forth is what? You and me. Last week we had Phil and Jan Smith here. They're in their 50s, folks. Worked their whole life and now they're going to Papua New Guinea to serve the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'm too old. No, you're not too old. Following Jesus means loving his church. Last bullet point. Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for her completely, totally. His love was perfect. Bullet point, what is your commitment to that which Christ gave Himself completely? Prayerfully consider becoming a member of this church or another church, but then becoming involved as that member in self-service and sacrifice. Heavenly Father, as we quiet ourselves before You right now, Lord, use Your word to convict us, to comfort us, to encourage us. Spend some time with God right now. Just stand and we'll sing our anthem of praise.